the origin of the universe by the creative power of God and not from previously existing material. Now, when we talk about creation, we are answering what the philosophers call one of the basic questions. Why is there something rather than nothing? Now, we have alluded to this in our studies in the Gospel of John. Most people do not push their thinking back far enough. They are simply content to start with what is, and they never ask the basic question, why is there something rather than nothing? Occasionally you find a philosopher who tries to express his belief. And I'll give you a couple of examples. First of all, an American philosopher by the name of Charles Peirce, giving his idea of how things began. In the beginning, infinitely remote, there was a chaos of unpersonalized feeling, which, being without connection or regularity, would properly be without existence. This feeling, sporting here and there in a pure arbitrariness, would have started the germ of a generalizing tendency. Its other sportings would be evanescent, but this would have a growing virtue, thus the tendency to habit would be started, and from this the other principles of evolution and all the regularities of the universe would be evolved. Now, when you sort of sort through that, what is he saying? All he's saying, really, is that in the beginning there was a chaos of unpersonalized feeling, and that this sort of began to move, and out of this movement comes everything. So his first presupposition is that originally there was a chaos, and this began to organize itself and develop into something that now is. The doctrine of creation is clearly objected today. As you know, if you've been reading the papers, they have been fighting over it in the state of California. A layman, a scientist, brought it before the school board, and the issue was brought up as to whether or not creation could be taught in the state school as an alternative to the doctrine of evolution. And as you know, at first they said yes, but then they voted no. And the evolutionist did sort of win out, except now they're supposed to teach the doctrine of evolution, not as a fact, but as a theory. Some 14 or 15 top-notch scientists came out against the doctrine of creation and said, don't make us have to teach Genesis. You'll make us the laughingstock of the academic world. And so the people who stood for creation in California made a valiant effort, but they were not successful. Interestingly enough, the man who cast a deciding vote for the fact that creation should not be taught in the schools is the president of Fuller Theological Seminary, and is, of course, a Christian, but he has some strange ideas about what should and should not be taught in the public schools. This is not something new, though. Even back in the second century, people had difficulties and clearly objected to what the Bible taught. I quote from the second century after Christ, a man named Galen, who was a philosopher and famous for several different facets of study. He says, "Moses' opinion greatly differs from our own and from that of Plato and all the others who among the Greeks have rightly handled the investigation into nature. To Moses it seems enough that God willed to create a cosmos, and presently it was created, for he believes that for God everything is possible. We, however, do not hold such an opinion, for we maintain, on the contrary, that certain things are impossible by nature, and these God would not even attempt to do." So for a Greek, as he began to think about the universe, the idea of a God creating to him was very difficult, if not impossible, to accept. And so what the Greeks basically thought of is they thought that there was way in the back, when they pushed their mind back, they didn't like to do this very often, but there was chaos. And somehow there was a union of heaven and earth, and a fertilization took place, and the gods were born, and everything starts there. But if you ask the question, where did chaos come from? Well, they say that was, it was always there, or that's where it all starts. Now today, you have various other positions that are quite popular. For example, there is the view that the universe had no beginning. If you are a communist or a materialist, this is the position that a communist would take, that the universe is essentially matter, and matter is eternal. And so if you ask, where did it all come from? They would say to you, it has always been here. And so their understanding, there is no creation, and there is no, of course, consummation. All there is simply matter. Matter will change. It'll change its organizations. It has a certain vitality to it, but that's all there is. And so a Marxist would say the doctrine of creation does not fit his system. There is a second view that would say the universe had no beginning, but it continually comes from God, just as a ray of light comes from the sun. That is, it constantly emanates from God. So God does not create, but he just simply exists, and the universe is a projection off of him. It never had a start. This is particularly a view of pantheism, also a view where a person would identify very clearly everything that is material with God. And there are some people who hold this, particularly a school of philosophy known as Neoplatonism. Then there is a third view that the world or the universe had a beginning, but it just evolved out of nothing. And this is the view, really, that that most atheistic evolutionists, in their popular writings, tend to put forth. They don't spell it out very clearly. They simply say that it just began out of nothing. But they don't explain why or how. The problem with this kind of a view is that you just don't answer the ultimate questions, but they would say in response to us, we don't either. We just posit God, and they just posit something that starts. But, of course, we would say that we have a reason, we have a person, we have a will involved, and you do not. And they would have to admit this is true. To some philosophers, a fourth view, this will be the last of the views, because I don't want you to get tired of variant views. There are a number of them, but this one. To some philosophers, they believe that the universe is an illusion. It does not have reality. It is simply an error or an illusion that is apparent to our minds. Now, as we go through the doctrine of creation, we will see, of course, that all of these views that we've just mentioned are clearly contradictory to what the Scriptures teach. When you begin to read the Scripture, you think, well, where does the Bible teach about creation? And you can think, well, here's a verse here, and here's a verse there. But when you begin to study the Bible as a whole, you'll be amazed that it isn't simply a question of believing Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. But as you read through the whole Bible, you'll find it just full of references to creation in the most strange places that you would not expect. Let me read you just a number of paragraphs on creation. Isaiah says, "Have you not known, have you not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? Even the youths shall faint and be weary. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, he that formed thee from the womb, I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that stretcheth forth the earth by myself, that saith to Jerusalem, thou shalt be inhabited." Or the psalmist, "The heavens are thine, the earth also is thine, As for the world and the fullness thereof, thou hast founded them. Thou hast a mighty arm. Strong is thy hand, and high is thy right hand. Or, Psalm 90, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or thou hadst formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. And, of course, you can go into the New Testament and find many references to the fact that God creates. Now, I want to for us to look at a couple of questions from the biblical point of view and the draw of implications on the doctrine of creation. And I want to look at four major areas. The first area is the creation of matter. The second is the creation of time. The third, the creation of evil. And the fourth, the new creation that God does in us, the creation of faith and the creation of the new man. The first we'll spend our most time on, the creation of matter, because this is what we normally connect with the doctrine of creation. And so, the creation of matter. To the question that people raise, did the universe have a beginning? I think we'd have to answer from the Scripture. Very clearly, the Scripture affirms that the universe had a beginning. And I think three principal texts would teach this. Two of the texts are quite certain. One of the texts is disputed as to how it should be interpreted. The first text, I think, that is clear is John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, where, of course, you remember the reading of Scripture. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. So you have a clear affirmation that there was a beginning. He made all things. Also, Psalm 90, verse 2. We just read Psalm 90, that from everlasting to everlasting, before you formed the universe, thou art God. Genesis 1:1 is most often cited. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Recently, though, Dr. Waalke has taken the position that Genesis 1:1 is not talking about original creation, but is talking about a recreation of the earth. And he takes this on the basis that Genesis 1:2 is the statement, for example, if you take Genesis 1:1 as a first statement, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, then you have the next verse saying, the earth was without form and void. And he feels that you have a contradiction if you understand these two verses together. That the idea of a created chaos is a contradiction in terms. And so what Dr. Waalke, and by the way, Dr. Unger, who used to be the professor of Old Testament at Dallas Seminary, also took a similar position, that Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 are not talking about ultimate creation, but they are talking about the refurbishing of the earth for man's habitation. So that position is held by a number of men. The dominant position, though, I think, is that Genesis chapter 1:1 is talking about original creation. And many people, of course, have held that there was a judgment that caused the earth to come into a chaos in verse 2. But anyway, the two texts are quite clear that the universe has a beginning. Then the next question I want to raise is, does the raw material arise spontaneously out of nothing, or does it come from God? And I'd like to simply read a couple of texts on this. Romans 11:36. In a doxology, Paul says, for of him and through him and unto him are all things. So the text would be teaching that everything that exists does not simply arise spontaneously, but it comes out of God. And two texts in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 12, where he is talking, strangely enough, about male and female, and then he moves on to creation. We might look at that one together. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 12. We're in 1 Corinthians in the morning study with Bill McRae, and he should be getting to this fairly soon. But if you'll notice in 1 Corinthians 11, he is talking about the creation and the order of the head of the woman being the man and so on. And in verse 11 he says, "Neither is man without the woman, neither is the woman without the man in the Lord." Verse 12, "For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman." In other words, you can look at it two ways. All men right now come from a woman. But all women ultimately came from the first man, Adam. And this, of course, is what he's teaching, that although man comes from woman now, that woman ultimately comes from man, and so man has a priority in creation. And then he has this little phrase, "But all things are of God." And just a little phrase like this shows how the doctrine of creation is strongly behind the whole framework of thinking of the Apostle Paul. Whereas our generation, our children are being brought up in the schools, and they are being brainwashed all the time by our television programs, National Geographics, the specials, constantly on an evolutionary way of thinking, which of course is undercutting what the Scripture clearly teaches, that all things are from God. The same verse, the same truth, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. In verse 17, Paul says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new." And then he has the same phrase, "All things are of God." So the doctrine of creation is behind even the doctrine of regeneration, which is what God does in and through us. I do think that we are coming into a time where Christians are really going to have to do a lot of teaching, and particularly on this doctrine. When Francis Schaeffer came to Dallas Seminary, I guess 2 years ago, Edith Schaeffer, his wife, was with him. And she gave a lecture in the seminary chapel to one afternoon to husbands and wives. And she gave a very interesting lecture on how to teach apologetics to your children. And she was teaching us how she taught her children from early ages, 3, 4, 5, that, you know, there is everything in the universe that has been made by God. And that men today have the idea that it just came into being by nothing. And so she was telling us how she taught the child this way of thinking from the very start. And I think we as Christians, we need to know, first of all, what the Bible teaches. Then we need to clearly teach our children this way of thinking. And we also need to teach them and watch what they're reading to point out alternatives and to point out that this is what they believe, but this is what we believe. And that this position of evolution does not ultimately answer the basic questions. If you are interested in the subject of evolution, there is a book by Kirkut called The Implications of Evolution. This man is an evolutionist. And in the beginning of the book, The Implications of Evolution, he is a lecturer in England. And he lectures on the subject of evolution, but he says that what has happened today is that people have put their faith in evolution like they used to put their faith in religion. And he says, you know, for some people they say, what's wrong with that? Well, he says, what's wrong with that is that the people who have put their faith in evolution claim to be scientific. And yet they are dogmatist without really understanding why they believe it. And so they're not scientific at all. And so he raises the question when he examines men who are going for university degrees in evolution. What is the strongest arguments against the doctrine of evolution? And he's an evolutionist. And he asked them that. And most of them, of course, have never thought about any of the arguments against evolution. And if you read through his book, you can get it out of the seminary library, The Implications of Evolution by Kirkut. He goes through the presuppositions of evolutionists. And I think what we need to do with our own children is to make them aware that the evolutionist or the evolutionist position is a faith position. And it embraces more faith premises than the doctrine of creation does. For example, we've raised this before, one of the presuppositions of an evolution is that life comes from non-life. Now that, of course, has never been observed. That is a faith premise. It may have occurred, but nobody can prove it. And even if a man creates life in a test tube, this does not prove it. All it proves is that man, who is made in the image and likeness of God, who is his creator, has endowed him with creative ability, that he is able to reduplicate what God does. It does not mean that this would happen spontaneously in nature. And so we need to teach our children and to make them as aware of what is going on. So did the raw material arise spontaneously out of nothing, or did it come from God? The teaching of Scripture, of course, is that it comes very strongly from the hand of God. The next question we might raise is, does it come from God by an emanation, just like light comes from the sun, or does it come by an act of His will and by His word? And of course, you will recognize that the Scripture teaches very firmly it comes from His word. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, the Word was God, and so on, He creates. If you take Genesis 1:1 to refer to creation, you have, and God said, and it was so. Also, we might look at Psalm 33. Psalm 33, verse 6. Psalm 33:6 says, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, all the host of them by the breath or by the spirit from his mouth. Also verse 9, for he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood forth. So you have, by the way, you might notice the emphasis on the sovereignty of God in verses 10 and 11. The Lord bringeth the counsel of the nations to naught, but in verse 11, the counsel of the Lord standeth forever, and the thoughts of His heart to all generations. What we were stressing last week, that God is sovereign in His working, that He is able to accomplish what He wants. Also, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, which we will deal with in a few moments. We ask the next question, what part did Christ have in creation? John chapter 1, we have already alluded to. Turn with me now to Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Colossians 1, 15. The part that Christ had in creation. Colossians 1, 15, speaking about Christ, it says, who is the image of the invisible God? The firstborn of all creation. If you have a Scofield Bible, you notice there's a very important footnote. If you have not run across this verse, you better think about it, because the Jehovah Witnesses teach that Jesus Christ, on the basis of this verse, is a created being, the firstborn of all creation. More likely, should be translated, preeminent over all creation. And then the next verse would explain, for by Him were all things created, things that are in heaven, things that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things. So the context is clear that creation is involved and His supremacy is involved. The next phrase in verse 17 is a very interesting verse. And by Him All things hang together or consist. The teaching of the passage is not only does Jesus Christ create all things, but He sustains all things. The very fact that the universe does not fall apart is because Jesus Christ is sustaining the universe. If Jesus Christ would not sustain the universe by His own will, it would fall apart. It would just come unglued. As you know, an atom, we tend to think of things as being very solid. You are all sitting on something that you hope will hold you up because you feel that material is quite solid. But in reality, if the physicists are correct, most of what makes up solid material has a lot of empty space in it. Molecules and atoms, as you know, atoms have a certain structure, and it appears that the atoms themselves have a lot of empty space in them. Just like our universe, if you think of our universe as a model, there's a lot of empty space in our universe with large particles floating around. And so when you look at an atom, it seems that an atom is almost microcosm of the universe. A lot of little things around in a lot of space. And they are held together by Jesus Christ. He sustains it. Now, the Bible does not tell us a great deal about creation. It tells us that it was done. It tells us it was done by Jesus Christ. It tells us it was done by His Word. It tells us it was done in the beginning. But it does not tell us how. It simply tells us the fact. It does not describe the process. The purpose, of course, of the doctrine of creation is not to solve all the problems we might think up about time. But the purpose is somewhere else. Now, the implications, I want to dwell on some of the implications of the doctrine of creation with regard to our thinking, particularly material creation. The first implication is, if you understand creation, then the first implication for us is that before creation, God was independent, He was self-sufficient, and He was sovereign. He created. He did not have to create. There was an eternal existing triune God forever. At a point in time, He creates. So the second point that I would draw out from implication would be that God has a free will. We are oftentimes raising the question about man, does he have a free will? And I think would have to conclude that you have to define your terms when you talk about man's free will. But God has an absolute free will. He did not have to create. But for reasons best known to himself, which I would take it that he will reveal to us in eternity, he decided to create the universe. By his own will, he determined it, he thought it, he spoke it, and it came into existence. The third major premise, which I think is quite important, is that the universe is not independent of God, but totally dependent. And since we are part of the universe, we are creatures, part of the creation, the doctrine of creation teaches us that man is clearly dependent upon God. And therefore, he is to live in that regard. He is to think of himself always as a creature of God, that he is not God, that he is not autonomous, but rather he is dependent. And he is to live in dependence upon God. A fourth corollary of creation is that since God has created, His mark is on His creation. Not only does He possess it by ownership, but also it reveals something about Himself. It reveals His beauty, His power, His wisdom, His understanding, His sovereignty. And so that man ought to respond and live a certain way because of his creation. And this, of course, is the argument of Romans chapter 1, verse 18 and following, that man should respond in worship and in faith because he is the great creator. Or the Psalm, verse 8, as David says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, The firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day they utter speech, and night unto night they show knowledge. So David, as he thinks about creation, he bursts forth into praise. And this ought to be man's response. When he thinks about creation, he ought to be moved to a response of praise. Now this is what I want to say under the major topic of creation of matter. The next three items I want to say will take me just a few minutes. Creation of time. Now, most of us have never thought about the creation of time, but time is a problem for us. We only have so much of it. I only have so much of it on the clock, and you've got so much to do, and you're always thinking in terms of time. And as man has always viewed himself in relationship to time, he's always felt a certain frustration with time. The Greeks, when they thought about time, they were always pessimistic about time because they were never sure whether there was going to be evil or good. And so they constantly thought of constant cycles, that life was going to be a constant cycle of good and evil. Eastern thought is in some ways the same way. There is a constant stress in reincarnation. But that is not a good thing in Eastern thought. They would like to get out of the reincarnation cycle, but they don't know what to do with the problem of time. And so they somehow hope that they will go through this cycle and cycle and cycle, and finally they will get out of the cycle and they will vanish into nirvana or nothingness. But see, they don't have a doctrine of creation, and so they have a problem with time. Whereas the Christian doctrine is that time is limited. Time is a part of this universe. God creates time, and if you can think of this, God is going to end time. There is going to be the end of time. Now, the corollary of this is that there is a beginning. There is the coming of God into history. We are, of course, in time at a given point. And then finally, there is going to be a consummation. Now, the very fact that you get this kind of a structure in the biblical thinking means that you have a linear view of time, a linear view of history. And so you get the idea of progress, so that the world is going somewhere. Whereas to a Greek or to a person in the Eastern world, they could never really say that. All they could say is that there are cycles. It may get better, it may get worse. It may get better, it may get worse. It'll go on forever this way. But the Bible teaches that there is something positive going on. There was a beginning, and there's going to be an end, and there is progress. And so this means that history has significance. And many people feel that without the doctrine of creation, you would never get a historical consciousness. And they say that it's no accident that because of the doctrine of creation being the fundamental structure of our thought, that only in Western civilization could science have arisen, and could have history have arisen. The idea of this linear progression of thought because of the belief in creation. You might want to do some thinking along that subject about how creation relates to the doctrine of science and how creation relates to history. There is a recent book written, I forgot the man's name, but it's on, he's a professor of the philosophy of science at the University of Utrecht. It was published this year, and it has something to do with the origin of scientific thinking. And he says particularly that without Christianity, scientific thinking never could have arisen. And it's a very interesting thesis you might want to look at. So from the biblical point of view, time is a creation. And someday, time shall be no more. Although when I'm quoting that biblical verse, that's not what he's talking about in that particular point. But that expresses the truth I'm trying to say. The third point, the creation of evil. Does God create evil? And the answer is no. Evil does not have an independent existence. Evil is not a thing. Evil arises out of the misuse of that which is good. God creates men. God creates angels. He creates men with certain abilities, thought ability, will ability. Evil arises by the misuse. God does not create evil. And the last point that I want to dwell on just briefly is the creation of the new man in faith. From the Scriptures, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. From Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, that we are created anew, we are made a new man. It means that the doctrine of creation is not just something that took place back there. Of course, he did create the universe. He is still active in sustaining the universe, but the same God is at work among people today. The most beautiful verse along this line is 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, where Paul, reflecting on his own conversion, says that the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. So people are in darkness today. But then he goes on and says, but God, who is rich in mercy with his great love wherewith he hath loved us, the God who said, light shine out of darkness, that is in the creation, he says, he hath shined in our hearts to give us a knowledge of his Son. And so he sees creation, and then he sees regeneration. Creation brought light out of darkness. It brought order out of chaos. And so in regeneration, men who are in darkness come to light. Men who are in chaos come to see order, beauty, and harmony in the Lord. Now, a couple good applications of this to ourself. Creation is understood only by faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3 says, by faith we understand that the things which do appear were made out of those which do not appear. Really, by the word of God is the understanding of the text. So one of the major implications that we would drive here is that if a person is really to understand creation, he has to be a person who is a person of biblical faith. If a person does not accept the biblical faith, he will seek to put his faith in something else, and he will go to some of these alien philosophies. Another very practical implication of the doctrine of creation for ourselves is this. If you really believe the doctrine of creation as it is taught in Genesis chapter 1 and so on, then you will have a healthy viewpoint of the universe and reality. The New Testament and the Old Testament alike are very strong in affirming that matter is not evil. Your body is not evil. Food is not evil. There's not even such a thing as demon rum. Because everything that has been created in the universe that has real existence has been created by God. Marijuana is not evil. Wrong use of marijuana is evil. Alcohol is not evil. Misuse of alcohol is. Tobacco is not evil. Misuse of tobacco is evil. So if you understand, for example, sex, the physical act of sex is not evil. It is, of course, an act that has been ordained of God based on creation, and it is good. Misuse of sex is evil. And I think some Christians have not integrated the doctrine of creation with several of the other doctrines that they ought to have integrated. This is why, for example, Paul says that men will depart from the faith, giving heed to doctrine of demons, forbidding to marry, and forbidding to abstain from certain foods, because they have not really understood the doctrine of creation. So if we do understand creation, I think you'll see that it has some very real practical implications for us. Okay, we're going to bow in prayer and close, and then we will let you raise some questions. Father, we do thank you for the fact that you have made us, and not only us, but you've made the entire universe, and that you sustain it, and because you have made it, it is very good. We realize that we do live in a universe which has been touched by wrong use, and therefore there is evil in the universe. But we thank you, Father, that although you have begun and you are at work, that one day you will finish your work and you will be the God who makes all things new. And we are thankful that in our own existence we have found that you have worked in our lives to give unto us a knowledge of your Son, and you have made us a new creation, and you are renewing our minds daily. We thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, now questions on the doctrine of creation. Yes? No, I can't think of the title. I cannot think of the title immediately. I will write it down and bring it to you, though. Okay. Or you might call me at the seminary tomorrow.
Okay.
Any other questions on the doctrine of creation? Yes. Yes, Dr. Waalke takes the position that Genesis chapter 1 is not talking about original creation, but rather the refashioning of the earth following a judgment, fitting it for man's habitation. 1:2 states what the earth is like when God begins to refashion it for man's habitation. It is chaos. But yeah, 1:2, 1:1 would be a general heading, topical sentence. 1:2 and following would be the process by which God refurbishes the earth. Any other? Yes. Well, the Hebrew let's just say there are various possibilities for the Hebrew. You can translate the Hebrew. The Hebrew simply says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And then the next verse says, and the earth was without form and void. But the connection between the two is just stated by a simple connective, and what the connection between them has to be inferred. So either position is possible. The traditional position, though, is that Genesis 1, 1 and 2, of course, is original creation. Well, dinosaurs would come in, depending on your viewpoint, of a number of things in the book of Genesis. If you take, for example, that Genesis 1:1 is creation, then you're going to have dinosaurs created during the 6 days. And then the next question arises, what do you mean by the 6 days? Do you mean the 6 days are 6 24-hour days, or are they 6 periods? Now, if you take them to be 6 24-hour days, then probably on the 5th day, dinosaurs are created. So then you'd have dinosaurs probably until the time of the flood with Adam. That's a possible position. As you probably have heard that there are some dinosaur tracks with human tracks next to them, not too far from here. What's the name of that place? It's about 40 miles away from here. It's disputed, but some argue that dinosaurs and man lived at the same time. If you take one of the so-called gap theories, you could have dinosaurs living either between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, or dinosaurs before Genesis 1:1. That is, if you don't take Genesis 1:1 to be original creation. Anyone else got any questions? Okay, you're dismissed.